night, and I said, figs, the good figs, very good, and the bad, very bad, which cannot be eaten, very bad. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, these, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge those who are carried away captive from Judah, whom I have sent out of this place for their own good into the land of the Chaldeans. For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them and not pull them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. Then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. And as the bad figs which cannot be eaten, they are so bad, surely, thus says the Lord, so will I give up Zedekiah, the king of Judah, his princes, the residue of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt. I will deliver them to trouble into all the kingdoms of the earth, for their harm to be a reproach and a byword, a taunt and a curse in all the places which I shall drive them. And I will send the sword, the famine, the pestilence among them, till they are consumed from the land that I gave them and their fathers. So all of this is based on these baskets of figs that Jeremiah sees. One basket contained very good figs, another basket contained very bad figs that couldn't be eaten. Those who were taken into exile, those who were taken into captivity, are the good figs. Okay? Those who remain, who would be destroyed by the Babylonians, are the bad figs. The good figs are eventually going to be brought back to the land. That's what we read. The bad figs, including King Zedekiah, who was on the throne as Jeremiah is writing this, are going to be swept away forever from the land. So that's pretty much what we've read. Interesting metaphor, and it's very informative to me. I hope it is to you, as you understand, God has this big plan here, and he's got good plan for those who are good, and he's got destruction and evil plan for those who are evil. That may not seem to be the case in the present. I mean, if you think about it, if you're in the time that Jeremiah is in this moment of time that he's in, and you've been there, and Jehoiachin and that group has been taken into captivity, and yet there are some that get to remain in Jerusalem. Zedekiah is now a king. Who would you guess at that point in time, who would you say, judging from human standpoint, who are the lucky ones? Well, the ones that got to stay in Jerusalem, right? And these ones that got carried in captivity, you know, woe is them. But what God is saying is, the ones in captivity are actually the good figs. This is going to wind up to their good. I'll bring back, you know, them and their children after 70 years. The ones who got to stay in Jerusalem who think that everything's hunky-dory now, they're wiped out. So a lot of times, one of the great lessons I've learned from this is that if you look at human history at a moment in time, maybe the moment that you're in right now, it looks maybe a certain way, which in fact is not at all the way that things are going to work out as God works his plan for good for his people. And so the big thing then, the lesson I get out of that, I don't know about you, is, hey, let's trust God. Doesn't matter how it looks. Let's do what's right. Let's follow his directions, and let's trust him, and he's going to work it out according to his plans. I think there's a really powerful lesson in this. So let's talk about figs for a minute. Most people in North Alabama, especially older folks, are familiar with figs. I find sometimes young people don't know what figs are. They've never eaten a fig. Maybe they've never seen a fig tree. So this is informative to some, perhaps. You see some pictures of figs, these figs. Picture of ripening figs in Shechem. Pharaoh Jenkins took that picture. And here are two bowls of figs. And if you ever picked figs or had anything to do with them, you can relate to this. You can pick them like this, and they might look like that the next day. I mean, they don't keep very well. So you need to either have to eat them or can them or do something with them once they get picked, or at least refrigerate them or something. But that's pretty representative. I've seen bowls of figs that look both of those ways. This is a typical fig tree. It's not much different than the ones that grow in Palestine, which I've had a couple of pictures of. They're not that good. That one's in the backyard of my old house out in Clements. But that's basically the same kind of fig. One of the things that you notice about them is their leaves are very large. They provide a dense shade, although they're not very tall usually. They're really the dense, cool shade underneath them. And so that's kind of significant. When you think about how the Bible uses them, they're mentioned over 50 times in Scripture. And the fig tree is extremely important both as nutrition and for economic reasons. The Bible uses them metaphorically multiple times, actually. But usually when the people are prosperous and everything's going well, you know, every man is sitting under his own fig tree. So the idea there is, in the cool of the day, and, you can just reach up and pick you a fig, and nice and juicy, and just enjoy the blessings of life, that sort of experience. You might remember when Nathanael came to Jesus. He was sort of a doubter of Jesus, and Jesus said, "I saw you under the fig tree." And that meant something to Nathanael about what Jesus knew about him. So that's kind of typical. So here's some fig facts. Figs are common in the Middle East today. They're cultivated in Canaan even before the Israelites were there. In fact, we think of the fruits that were brought back and that were promised, to the children of Israel, the land flowing of milk and honey, and we know that, grapes and everything were brought back, but figs were among the fruits of the land that were promised to them in the land. So the figs were already growing in the land when Israel inhabited it
or inherited it. So, the figure of speech, then, what I'm trying to say is, the figure of speech concerning the figs would be really well known and understood by the people of the day, even as it is to most of us today. So let's look. Yeah. Yeah. It does as well. And I'll just tell you, I like figs. That tree that I showed you that was in our yard became very productive after a while. I have to tell this story. I probably shouldn't take time to do this, but there was a lady that was, my mom was staying with us, and we had a woman that came to sit with my mom, and her name was Constance, and she would sit with her on Sunday evening so Sandy could go to church. So she came Sunday afternoon, and I'd just been out and picked the figs. There was a big bowl of figs, like the bowl that you saw there, a big bowl of figs like this. And I told Constance, I said, these figs are great. You can have some while we're gone. And so we get back from church, and the whole bowl of figs is gone. I mean, she's eaten the whole thing. And I didn't say anything to her. I told her she should have some figs. She could have some figs. So, and she was a really good sitter, so I just thought, well, okay, that just cost me my bowl of figs. The next day, she calls in sick. You do not want to eat a whole bowl of figs. I think they might serve as a laxative or something, but you just don't want to do that. Anyway, but they are delicious if you haven't eaten a fresh fig before. So I want to think about what God says here with you concerning the figs. The question is, how would the captivity be good for the bad figs? Let's look at some verses in Jeremiah. Clearly in verses 5 through 7 in this text, the Lord is saying, this is going to be good for you. I'm sending you into captivity, but it's going to be a good thing. And he expresses that to them somewhat in symbolic language, but basically I'm going to bring you back and you're going to return to me with your whole heart. This concept is repeated numbers of times in Jeremiah. Look at chapter 30 and verse 11 with me. Chapter 30 and verse 11. God says, "I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end of the nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you. I will correct you in justice and will not let you go altogether unpunished." And here's the thing that we sometimes don't want to deal with, and that is that punishment is good for us. Temporal punishment is good for us. It's good for our children. It's good for us as well. And God disciplines us sometimes through events in our lives to help us be better people. He allows things to happen in that way. And we need to understand that. If we're expecting to live life, and everything's going to be roses all the time, and that's what God's goodness is, we don't understand God. We don't understand what he wants for us. Discipline is a part of his goodness. And the Bible, says this over and over again, but let's look at a couple of other times in chapter 31, verses 18 and 19, same deal. He says, I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. You have chastised me, and I was chastened like an untrained bull. Restore me, and I will return, for you are the Lord my God. Surely after my turning, I repented, and after I was instructed, I struck myself on the thigh. I was ashamed, yes, even humiliated, because I bore the reproach of my youth. And so Ephraim, if you will, the people of God, learning their lesson. Chapter 46 of Jeremiah in verse 28. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, says the Lord, for I am with you. I will make a complete end of all the nations to which I have driven you, but I will not make a complete end of you. I will rightly correct you. I will not leave you wholly unpunished. Almost exactly the same thing that said in Jeremiah 24. So all of this is a matter of discipline for the Lord. He's hoping to purge, when you discipline your child, you spank your child or whatever, you're trying to purge the bad out of them to help them be a better person. He's trying to make Israel a better nation. Whom the Lord loves, he corrects, Proverbs 3 and verse 12, and chastens every son whom he receives. The Hebrew writer picks up on that in Hebrews chapter 12. And Hebrews 12, the central section of that chapter, is a great New Testament passage on this principle that the one that the Lord loves, he's going to discipline. And if you don't accept the discipline, if you don't go through the discipline and learn from it and become better, you're not really a son. You're illegitimate, whoever the Hebrew writer is. That's what he says. He says, we've had human fathers who corrected us. We paid them respect. Shall we not much readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? They indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best for them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. So God's disciplining us for our profit, for our good. And he says, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. So, yeah, I mean, Jehoiachin's in pain. The people that went into captivity with the second group, that's a painful thing to experience. But it's really going to wind up good for them. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by it. So individually and collectively, let's learn that lesson. When life is tough, when bad things are happening, it's an opportunity for us to be better. God is giving us an opportunity to be better. And it's easy to become discouraged and want to quit and quit trying when things are difficult, but that's the very time where we need to turn more to God, trust him more fully, and learn his ways. Definitely. The remnant, obviously, not everybody that goes is going to come back, but those that come back will have been purified by his discipline. Exactly. The word remnant's not in the verses that we've looked at, but it is in Jeremiah, that very concept. Here again is this chart on the kings to remind you of where we are. And again, because Jeremiah is not written in chronological sequence, he jumps back and forth topically more than anything. So we're Josiah, Jehoahaz, the 3 months, Jehoiakim, who has been taken into captivity in chapter 24. Then Jehoiachin, who's been taken into captivity. Jehoiakim has died, rather. Jehoiachin's been taken into captivity. Then Zedekiah is reigning in chapter 24. But when we come to chapter 25, is a different time frame. And we pick up in verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah. So now we're going backwards, and we're back into the reign of Jehoiakim, only in his fourth year. So that would be however many years, seven and a half years before what we've just read of prophecy, at least that long, before the prophecy of chapter 24. The first couple of verses then of chapter 25 give us a really good way of calculating the time. As I mentioned, it's dated in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, and that helps us precisely date a number of things the reigns of the kings of Judah, how they correspond with the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, and then the reigns of the king of Judah, and where Jeremiah fits precisely into those reigns, those times. So we see that this is one of the kind of key sections. We get it in several other places in Jeremiah, but this kind of brings a couple of things together. So let me read this to you again. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah: in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So that corresponds. And of course, we know when Nebuchadnezzar became king, as a matter of history, Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day. This is the 23rd year in which the word of the Lord has come to me. So that gets us, you know, completely accurate timing as to when Josiah began to prophesy, when this was exactly, and, you know, all of that, and how the reigns of the various kings developed over this time period. One of the things I want you to notice, and I've thought about this multiple times, and I haven't said, I guess, much of anything about it in Jeremiah, but it comes up, I don't know how many times. He says, I've been prophesying for 23 years, basically. I have spoken to you rising early and speaking, but you have not listened. This phrase, rising early, is used multiple times, over and over and over again in the book of Jeremiah. God says, I've been rising early. I've sent the prophets rising early. So you've had, it's like the early part of the day, you get the warning, you know, tonight there's going to be tornadoes. Well, God knows, but apparently the weatherman doesn't. But you get the warning first thing in the morning that, hey, here's what's coming and here's what you need to do to prepare. And then you just ignore that till, you know, 10 o'clock at night. And by the time you get 23 years later, it's 10 o'clock at night and they haven't done anything to get ready. They haven't straightened anything out. They haven't listened to what Jeremiah has been telling them. That's really sad. God's been rising early and telling them, but now it's really late in the day. It's really late in the day, and it's almost too late. Well, it is too late by the time you get to Zedekiah and onward to do anything about it. They're just so far gone. So that's a kind of a sad message, but a warning message to us. God is, in his book, he's given us a lot of forewarnings about things we need to pay attention to. Jeremiah had prophesied for 23 years. What had Judah's reaction been? They hadn't listened and paid a lick of attention to what Jeremiah's been trying to tell them. So then we read in verse 4, the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets. What's it say? Rising early and sending them. Again, the warning's been early in the day. But you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear. They said, repent now, every one of his evil way and his evil doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given you and your fathers forever and ever. Do not go after other gods to serve them and worship them. Do not provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, and I will not harm you. Yet you have not listened to me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. The works of their hands, that's code for what? Building idols, exactly. The works of their hands. Then they go after idolatry. So we've mentioned this multiple times already, but as you go through Jeremiah, God gives many reasons for their impending destruction and punishment. But the thing that comes up over and over and over again is, y'all are idolaters. You've worshiped, you've been unfaithful to me, you've committed spiritual adultery, and this has just gone on and on and on, and there's no excuse for it. So God's disgust, I think, maybe be a good word for it, with them, his determination to punish them is clearly well justified. So that's what he talks about in the next few verses, what their punishment would be. And again, this is repeated throughout Jeremiah, these same kinds of statements. He says, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, you haven't listened, Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. So this is going to be Judah's punishment and the punishment of the surrounding nations. It's the way it's going to happen. Notice in this text, and we'll get back to this before we end this morning, I think, that Nebuchadnezzar is called the servant of God. In doing what Nebuchadnezzar is going to do, he is doing God's will in punishing the nations. Okay? That does not mean that he did it justly or that he himself was a good man. We have a lot of insight into Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. And probably most of us are somewhat familiar with the kind of man Nebuchadnezzar was. He, like a lot of ancient, very powerful kings, at times seems to be a little bit schizophrenic. He has a part that honors God, but then he has a part that's really proudful and arrogant and all of that sort of thing. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar gets to eat grass for a good while because of that. But his character and the character of the nation of Babylon was not good. They were an evil nation. They were as idolatrous as Judah and the other nations, maybe more so. So what God does is he uses an evil nation to punish his people and other evil nations. And then, because he's a just God, what's he going to say he's going to do? He's going to punish, turn around and have Babylon punished as well. Okay, so nobody gets, you know, there's not a free ride in this for anybody. God's a just God. He works things out with extraordinary justice in amazing ways. But after 70 years in the captivity of Babylon, it'll come to pass when 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon, you see, and the nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. So he uses Babylon to make all the other nations this way, and then he punishes Babylon this same way as the Medes and the Persians arise and sweep Babylon away from the earth. So I will bring on that land my words which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied concerning all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall be served by them also, and I will repay them according to their deeds and according to their works of their own hands. So again, you know the story that's recorded for us in Daniel. The Medes and the Persians take over Babylon after 70 years. Cyrus, the Mede, comes to power and releases all of the captives, not only all of the captives from Judah, but the captives from everywhere get to go home and rebuild their lands and their temples. That's for another class period. But all of that is predicted and prophesied here. So we continue judgment upon the nations. The nations are going to be made to drink of the cup of God's wrath. This section is a little bit reminiscent of a section in the book of Revelation with the bowls of wrath, where God is venting his wrath upon wicked people. The wicked people grew the grapes, and God pressed them out and said, here's what you've created, and he dumps it back on them. So the idea of the cup of the wrath of God is actually, again, a metaphor that's used multiple times in Scripture. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, verse 15, take this wine cup of fury of my hand and cause all the nations whom I send to you to drink it. They will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I am sending among them. So the cup of God's wrath is the sword of the king of Babylon, if you will. I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations drink to whom the Lord had sent me. Jerusalem, the cities of Judah, its kings, its princes, to make them a desolation, an astonishment, a hissing, and a curse, as it is this day. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, his servants, his princes, all his people, all the mixed multitude, all the kings of the land of Uz, all the kings of the land of the Philistines, namely Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod, Edom, Moab, and the people of Ammon, all the kings of Tyre, all the kings of Sidon, the kings of the coastlands which are across the sea, Dedan, Tema, Buz, and all who are in the farthest corners, all the kings of Arabia, all the kings of the mixed multitude who dwell in the desert, all the kings of Zimri, all the kings of Elam, and all the kings of the Medes, all the kings to the north, far and near, one with another, and all the kingdoms of the world which are on the face of the earth, also the king of Shishak, which is code for Babylon, shall drink after them. So I know this map is small, but here's what we're looking at. You just see the places. Who's mentioned in this text? This is the only map I could find with most of these nations and cities on it. So you can see Tyre and Sidon, Ammon, Moab, Edom, Egypt. There's Tema, there's Dedan. Of course, here's the area of Mesopotamia. Babylon is mentioned, the kings of the north. On and on you go. Many of them are labeled actually on this map. So you can see that God's intention is the whole civilized world, particularly and obviously that interacted with Judah in one way or another. All of these people are going to feel his wrath. Justly so. And so the question comes up, you know, well, what if a nation said, I'm not going to drink the cup of God's wrath? I'm not going for that. Well, let's look back. What if they refuse to drink? What does it say in 28 and 29? It shall be if they refuse to take the cup from your hand to drink, you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you shall certainly drink. Stop. You're not going to have a choice. You know, we're going to hold your mouth open and shove it down you because you're going to drink of the cup of God's wrath. It's not an optional deal. Behold, I began to bring calamity on the city which is called by my name, and should you be utterly unpunished. Here's then a really critical point. One of the things that I somewhat regret, but not really, about our plan for the study of Jeremiah this quarter is that we are not going to go through chapters 46 and through 51. Because in chapters 46 through 51, what you have are prophecies to each one of these nations about what God is going to specifically do to them. We're not going through it for two reasons. One is that we get the gist of it in chapters like this. God names the nations, tells basically what he's going to do to them. A second reason is, well, maybe there's three reasons. The second reason is we don't have time in this quarter to go through those chapters and do justice to some of the rest of it. But a third reason is those prophecies are not only contained in the book of Jeremiah. In fact, the major prophets as a whole, particularly Ezekiel and Isaiah, have broad sections that have that same information in them. Basically, God's going to punish the nations, name the nations, here's what God's going to do. You know, so it's not something that's exclusive to the book of Jeremiah at all. So there's lots of information there, lots of reading that you can do and get the gist of that. But we get the gist of it even in this chapter. So that's just a heads up. When we get a little later into the quarter, we will be kind of observing the Passover when it comes to chapters 46 through 51. So that sort of brings us to the last part of this section. The nations are going to be made to drink of the cup of God's wrath, and the Lord's indignation is going to be felt by all the inhabitants of the earth from nation to nation. Let's look at what God says. Again, in verse 29, let me pick up there. I begin to bring calamity on the city which is called by my name. God's punishing the very city where his temple is, where his name has been placed for, you know, at this point, centuries. His name has been associated with Jerusalem and with the temple. And basically saying, if I'm going to punish them, you better believe I'm going to punish everybody else who's deserving of it. If I'm going to punish my own, I'm going to punish everybody else. He says, I will call for the sword to all the inhabitants of the earth. Therefore, prophesy against them all these words and say to them, the Lord will roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily against his fold. What kind of an animal roars? A lion. Keep that in mind. He will give a shout as those who tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. Who are the grapes? Yeah, the people. He's squishing them. And again, it's the same figure. You get the juice that they've produced and you give it to them. A noise will come from the ends of the earth. The Lord has a controversy with the nations. Well, if you're in controversy with the Lord, who's going to win that argument? God's going to win that every time. Okay? He has a controversy with the nations. He will plead his case with all flesh. He will give those who are wicked to the sword, says the Lord. So he's going to make his case. His case will win out, and God's and the people will be punished for their evil. The Lord says, behold, disaster shall go forth from nation to nation, and great whirlwind shall be raised up from the farthest parts of the earth. At that day, the slain of the Lord shall be from one end of the earth even to the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented or gathered or buried. They shall become refuse on the ground. And of course, that's a rather gruesome picture, but accurate, of what happened many times in ancient warfare, where, you know, the Bible talks about the birds, the carrion birds that would follow the armies to pick the flesh of the bodies that were left on the ground. They're like left out like garbage a lot of times in after ancient battles. Well, there would be a lot of ancient battles. Babylon would make incursions from Egypt all the way to Persia, south to Elam and through Arabia. And then after that, one nation after another would arise. So what God says, wail, shepherds, and cry, roll about in the ashes, you leaders of the flock, for the days of your slaughter and your dispersions are fulfilled. You shall be like a precious vessel, and the shepherds will have no way to flee, nor the leaders of the flock. A voice of the cry of the shepherds and a wailing of the leaders of the flock will be heard, for the Lord has plundered their pasture. The peaceful dwellings are cut down because of the fierce anger of the Lord. He has left his lair like the lion, for their land is desolate because of the fierceness of the oppressor and because of his fierce anger. So God's people are like shepherd and sheep. That's sheep. And that metaphor has been used already multiple times in Jeremiah. And God now is depicting himself as the lion who is leaving his lair, and neither the shepherd nor the sheep are going to be able to withstand his onslaught. I've probably shown this picture before. I took that 2 years ago in Africa. That lion was, if you see the trees in the back, they'd had him sort of pinned up back there. And then, I've told this story, but for those who haven't heard it, at my feet as I was taking that picture was a carcass of a steer. And I was taking it through a fence, which I should say that. But right on the other side of the fence was a carcass of a steer. And they opened the cages where these lions were, and they come, this is just one of them, there were five of them, they come sprinting across. How fast does a lion run? Anybody know how fast a lion runs? I didn't know. I thought he may have been going 40 miles an hour as I watched him. But I looked it up, I Googled it this morning. So 50 miles an hour. Lions run at 50 miles an hour. That thing is so huge and powerful. You know, I've said this before too, but you know the old Tarzan movies where the people outrun the lions? You don't outrun a lion. You know, if a lion's coming after you, the best thing to do probably is just kind of throw yourself on the ground and say your prayers, because you're gone. I mean, there's nothing you're going to do to get away from that. So the picture of a lion leaving his lair, and it's kind of interesting as well. Lions don't exist in Israel anymore, but they certainly did in Bible times. Now, scientists dispute that, but there are many, many historical records outside of Israel of lions existing in the Middle East, living in the Middle East in ancient times. So this would again have been a picture that the people of Israel were familiar with. I can tell you the people in Africa, they know what happens when a lion decides to come at you like that. You know, you're going to be dead. So it's a very forceful picture, and God is the lion, and his people are the sheep, and the shepherds of his people who are the leaders have done terrible jobs of what they're supposed to be doing. We've already seen a couple of chapters on that. And God's just going to wipe them all out until they're sufficiently punished, and then he's going to bring his people back. So great couple of chapters. I hope you get a feel for that. These two chapters, so many powerful lessons in them for us, even today, and about the nature of God and about our hope, even when we're punished, is simply to turn back to him and do his bidding. So we're going to pick up there, Lord willing, Wednesday night. We'll continue on chapters 26 and 27. And those chapters get back to learning some things from Jeremiah's personal experiences that help us understand what God is doing and help us appreciate Jeremiah all the more for his righteousness. Anything else before we stop? Question, thought? All right, thank you very much.